I want to thank the children's choir for beautiful special music. It really adds a lot to the holy day. Beautifully done. And greetings, everybody. It's a delight to be down here from the home office and out in the area again. We pastored until Mr. Luker sort of roped me into coming to be his assistant a couple of years ago, almost 3 years ago now. But We loved our years, decades of pastoring and missed getting out to the church area, so this is always a treat for us. Did want to comment briefly about our visit down to see Emily last night at the hospital. I think we were about halfway back to the Hofker's house when Maria, Emily's mother, called. And when we got there, Emily was, because we had to go on back to their house and turn around, and then Mr. Hofker and I started back over to Winston-Salem to the hospital. So it took us a while to get there. But within seconds of when Maria had called, Emily began to be responsive and to brighten up. After we arrived, he and I both anointed her, and as you know, right as according to James chapter 5, and then she rallied even more, and then the numbers started to stabilize quite a bit as far as her heart rate and blood pressure and things like that went. And then she woke up to, was very much awake a good part of the time. We stayed for, a little over an hour. And she pretended to be asleep part of the time. She was asleep another part of the time. And the other part of the time, she was talking and trading barbs with Mr. Hofker. And she lacks no talent at all in that. She bested him, I think, at every turn. Which was also a very good sign. But I think it shows points to the fact that when we make the request for anointing or for anointed cloth to be mailed, God honors the request. Because typically when we're making the request, we're also personally asking for healing in this particular case. And he honors the request right from that very moment. When you've made your request, you've done your part. Because the oil for the anointing or the anointed cloth, those aren't magic. It is a transfer of a blessing. It's a ceremony that God ordained. It's not magic. It's the request that's made, and then it's followed through with where the minister does the anointing. And simply the most important thing to remember as far as God's healing is that God is merciful, loving, and very, very powerful. So it's just a good lesson, and really it's kind of a short night for us, but we got a lot of discussion time during the 3 hours on the road, with the going and the coming, and a delightful visit with Emily and her mom and her grandmother. So kind of bring you up to date a little bit on that. Well, here we are on the day of Pentecost, and Fred did a wonderful job in the sermonette of explaining how we count it. He read, of course, from Leviticus 23, which is the catalog of God's annual Sabbaths and annual holy days. And in particular, covering that section from verse 15 to verse 21, I thought maybe we would turn there. I'd just bring out one or two other interesting items. It is sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. And the reason is, as was brought out in the sermonette, they had to count the 50 days, and so you count seven Sabbaths, or 7 weeks. The Sabbath being the end of the week, and then another end of the week, and so on. And then there's another day, it gives you the 50 days. So sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks because of the counting. In the New Testament, it's referred to as Pentecost. Penta is 50 in Greek. Or 50 is essentially, I guess Penta is 50. So it's count 50. It's counting the 50 days, Feast of Weeks, counting the weeks, the 7 weeks plus the day. And it is the celebration of the harvest of the first fruits of the grain crop, and mostly the grain crop there in Israel back in the day, as we say up in Ohio. It'd be the day, in this case, being back when Israel came into the Promised Land. The spring, the winter wheat, or rather the winter barley, I don't even know if they had wheat, exactly what we would call wheat, developed yet. They had spelt, and they had barley, and various other kinds of grains. Much of those were planted in the fall, last thing, and then they came, they were already in the ground, already germinated, just waiting in a dormant state to explode into action as soon as the weather warmed up in the spring. We do the same thing in America, Kansas to Montana, and then in lots of other places too for that matter, but we call it winter wheat is our main crop that's grown that way. And certain kinds of wheat that respond very nicely, they'll sit dormant in the ground after germinated in the fall and be ready to immediately start growing so you don't have to work the field to get them planted in the spring. So that becomes then the early harvest. And the harvest of the winter wheat in America today is similar. It's a little bit later than it would be in Israel, but it's finished by July. And that means that the big combine crews, we used to live in Montana, so we dodged them on the highway a lot. The big combine crews would start down in southern Kansas where the wheat got ripe first, and they would move in with those gigantic combines with cutter bars that were 32 feet long, and then a fleet of trucks hauling the grain that the combines would harvest, hauling the grain off to be stored. And they would work their way up through Kansas and then through Nebraska, the Dakotas, and sort of at an angle coming up, many of those crews would come into Montana. To the Golden Triangle. We happen to live at the time at the base of it. In the center of Montana, you'll find a city called Great Falls, right on the Missouri River. And you go further north, in a northeasterly and a northwesterly fashion, you'll come to two tiny towns on Highway 2. One is Haver and one is Cutbank. And all the land in Montana between that triangle, it's called the Golden Triangle, was winter wheat country. Lots and lots. There were fields there that were 10,000 acres, individual fields. So the big landowners in that territory. But that's harvested early. Then you get the corn harvest and lots of other harvests and the spring wheat harvest. The vegetable harvest comes in the fall. And that has to be planted in the spring. So the Feast of First Fruits, which is another name for Pentecost, misunderstood, and I'm looking in my New King James here. They label the wave sheaf offering, which takes place during the Days of Unleavened Bread. They label that as a Feast of First Fruits, when in fact it isn't technically a feast. It was a ceremony that was done during the Days of Unleavened Bread, and it heralded the part of the beginning of the counting of it. And that was offered. The wave sheaf was a sheaf of grain that was offered, in a ceremony, and essentially launched the spring harvest in Israel. And then the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, as it should be called rather than calling that on the wave sheaf offering, the day of Pentecost essentially was a celebration of thanks for the harvest that had been mostly brought in, or maybe totally brought in Israel. It wouldn't be quite done because of the time delay for the growing seasons in different parts of the world. And don't forget that Australia is opposite of us. We're going into summer, they're going into winter because of being south of the equator. So when we read this, this is set in Israel. It gives us the perspective of it and understanding then the sequence of the agricultural year. So the Feast of First Fruits was a smaller harvest than the Autumn Feast when you got everything else that was harvested. And it included livestock, of course, with the fall feast, because you'd have livestock that had grown, and so sometimes we were ready to be butchered by the time of the autumn. You know, that's common knowledge, even in America, and that's how it's been done. But it was back then. So the fall harvest is much bigger and really kind of includes a lot more things, from livestock to the vegetable gardens and all that sort of thing. Whereas a spring feast was basically the early harvest, the winter grains for the most part that were coming ripe. And that's a lesson for us, because it is a spiritual first fruits that the Church of God is, and there's a much bigger harvest. God is harvesting us right now. You know, you feel that combine sort of shaking you through its sieves. That's how it works, by the way. Back in the day, they would cut the grain in, lay it in the sheaves. The sheaves were tied together. And you read the book of Ruth, you can read about that. They go out with scythes, and they would have a scythe similar to the old hand scythes that we used to have before weed whackers took over the world. You might still have one sitting in your barn or your garage. And the harvest ones, though, would have bars that went up above the blade. So when it was tall grain, you'd make a scythe cut, and you'd end up with a load of grain, which you'd tip over onto the ground, and then somebody else comes along and ties that into a sheave, typically grabbing several strands of the wheat or barley or whatever it is, and giving them a quick twist and turning them into string, and they would tie the sheave there. And then later, the threshing crews would come along and they'd fork the sheaves into wagons, the way it was done in America when we had threshing machines. And the stationary thresher then would shake out all of the grain out of the chaff and away from the stalks themselves. Now, most of that's done in combines. In the days of Ruth, in the period of Leviticus and Judges and Exodus and so on, they do it by hand, and they would cut the sheaves. They would leave the sheaves. The sheaves would then be brought to the threshing floor. And you would chop off the heads of grain. They would be usually crushed to a certain degree to break them apart and then put into big baskets. They had sides about this high, and they might be three or four feet big. And people would stand there flipping those into the air on a threshing floor, which was always on an exposed area on a ridgetop, where the breezes would then blow the chaff off with the wind, and pretty soon you've got nothing but grain in your basket. It's a lot of tossing, though. And then you'd pour that off into your pile of grain, and you had everybody up there doing the tossing thing. It's really good upper body workout back in the day. We kind of miss that now. They had scything, they had collecting the sheaves, and then the grain. The threshing machine and the combine had a series of sieves that did the same thing inside the machine. And the big monster combines they have today were, now they were marvels in the 70s when I worked in for a John Deere dealer in Great Falls. But now they're even bigger and more sophisticated. And they cut the grain off in the course of going through the harvester, and then they're shaken through the sieves, and ultimately just the grain gets down to the bottom, and then is augured up into the hopper, which is a big container, a big box, basically, built into the center of the combine, until it gets full, and then they have to stop and auger that into a truck. And two or three combines full go into a truck, and a truck takes off. The combines hold a lot these days. So it's a lot goes through that to get that grain down to where it can be used. And when you stop and think about that analogy, it does pretty much the same with us. God is calling us, and we're being tossed in the air, various tests and trials and experiences that we have as we are learning to apply God's way of life in our life and living by his laws instead of just by the laws that are misunderstood from the Scripture or the supposed laws that people think the Scriptures have. And we learn all that, we grow. And finally, when it comes time for the first resurrection, those first fruits are ready to be harvested and stored away or put to work, you know, in a bigger way in the kingdom of God. So that's, I think, is a fascinating aspect that we are the first fruits, the sort of first fruits of his creatures, as James, the Apostle James, was inspired to write. Let's now go to the beginning of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, chapter 2. As you go through all this shaking and tossing and the chaff being blown away and that solid core of what we are to be finally coming down into the harvest container, God has worked with us, and he does that in the church. We have lots of experiences, growth opportunities, we call them, trials and tests, like the bishops and Carswells are going through right now with Emily's illness, and many others who are battling illnesses, you know, here, or as you know, we have many prayer requests out through the church areas. So that's all a part of the harvesting process. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, in chapter 2 and verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. It doesn't mean they were all trying to climb into a Honda like they used to climb into Volkswagens. Wasn't that kind of an accord? And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as if a mighty rushing wind. Combines have rushing winds in them too. Huge fans that blows the chaff out the back of the combine. So they might, and when they were tossing the grain in the air, and the wind was blowing the chaff away. So wind was involved. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, where everybody had gathered, they were in the Temple Mount area. In the days of Jesus and then of the 12 apostles, the temple was where Solomon's temple had been. It was a larger temple, bigger, a larger structure with added rooms on the sides and such that King Herod had built. And it took about 46 years for that project to be completed. It was quite impressive. And it was fresh limestone by the time of Christ and the apostles. By fresh, it was only a few years old. And fresh limestone, freshly quarried out of the limestone quarries that were around Jerusalem, meant that it was very bright. It might be as bright as these folding chairs in some cases. This clean one right up here, this newer one. And you take that out, you think, well, so that's not so bright looking at it. It looks kind of pale in the fluorescent light. Exactly. Everything looks pale in fluorescent light. I hope you're all feeling well. When you go outside in the sunshine, that chair can be quite bright in reflecting light at you. And so it was. Matthew 24 is a case in point. Jesus and the disciples left the temple area, crossed the valley of, or the canyon of Kidron, basically, climbed the Mount of Olives. From the Mount of Olives, you can look back across the canyon, and you can see into the Temple Mount, because the Mount of Olives is about 100 or 120 feet higher than the Temple Mount is in elevation. And you can do that even today. So there are a lot of photographs that are taken of the Dome of the Rock and the Alaska Mosque and all of the other Muslim buildings that are there right now, as well as some of the ruins of what used to be. And in the days of Christ, they went back and they looked at that and they marveled at how shiny and bright and beautiful the temple was and the temple compound was. Because there was a portico, as they sometimes call it, or Solomon's porch is another term. Basically, it was a stone roof system held up by pillars, not unlike the Greek pantheon, so that people could go in, out from under the sun or other weather. And that was the educational system of ancient Israel. That was the central location of higher learning. And the leading rabbis or teachers of the Pharisees and the Sadducees would hold court, as it were. They would have their students seated around them in different spots, and they would teach. And so the brethren were there. I suspect they were there early in the morning. In fact, fairly early in the morning, at least earlier than we had to be here this morning, except for those who were getting things ready. So this rushing mighty wind came and filled the whole house in which they were sitting, and then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire and sat on each one of them, of the disciples. There were about 120, for chapter 1 mentions there were about 120, were active disciples on this day of Pentecost. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages. That's what tongues actually means, is a language, as the Spirit gave them utterance, as God inspired them through the power of His Spirit. Now, there was a reason for speaking in these other languages. It wasn't that they were speaking in a language that isn't really a language. They spoke in other languages they didn't know before. That was the miracle. And the things that looked like fire above their heads, that was pretty miraculous, and so was the wind. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. So there were Jews from all over, relatively speaking, the known world, that were in what is called the diaspora, which is the Greek word for the dispersion of the Jews. They were scattered all over the Roman Empire, all over the Middle East. And so they were there. Because, and why were they there? Because those who were religious, the devout ones, would, when they could, they would make the great pilgrimage for a holy day season, whether it was the spring festival of Passover and unleavened bread, or the early summer of Pentecost, or the autumn festival of, you know, trumpets through the last great day. That was, of course, the larger, longer one. But many would come even for Pentecost. They were there from all over the place. Now, they were Jews, but they were able to speak in the languages where they were born. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul. He had two names. Paul was his Greek name, because he lived in a Greek area. It would be in part of Turkey today, but at that time it was Greek. Paul was a Greek name. He had a Hebrew name, too, because he could speak Hebrew. He was a devout Jew. His Hebrew name was Saul. And that was not uncommon. They would have two names. They would have a Hebrew name, and then they would have, you know, basically their business name, which was in the common language of the community. They spoke both languages. Paul spoke many languages, actually. He was quite a linguist. Christ would undoubtedly have been able to speak Hebrew and probably Greek. Many of them also spoke Latin. Just don't forget, the Romans ruled them, and the Romans spoke Latin. So they would know Latin. They also knew Aramaic, which was an older sort of a Babylonian language, but was very akin to Hebrew in many respects. So these Jews came from all over. They could speak all kinds of languages, and everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, how many languages were there? But they seemed to be, the miracle wasn't just in the speaking, it was also in the hearing. That these people who were there would have been Jews and proselytes. A proselyte was somebody who wasn't Jewish. They could be of any tribal extraction of Israel or any other tribe, and any non-Israelite would be Gentiles, but they would convert to Judaism, and when they converted to Judaism, they were called proselytes, which basically means a convert. So some of them would have been there. Good case in point of a proselyte would have been the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip was sent to counsel and baptize in Acts chapter 8. He was on his way home from one of these festivals. I don't remember if it specifically cites which one, but he had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and was returning to Ethiopia when God sent Philip to talk to him. So they would come from all nations. Some were Jewish, some were not native Jews themselves, but were converted to the Jewish religion. And suddenly God was going to convert them to a different religion. The true religion that was going to actually replace the Jewish religion and replace Judaism. Judaism is no more the true religion than Baptist or Lutheran or Catholic or whatever denomination you want to mention for Christianity. Judaism was a religion that developed out of what had been the Jewish religion, or the Israelites before it was just the Jews, of the Old Testament, the true religion of the Old Testament. But it has had all of the philosophical pagan influences that traditional Christianity saw happen in the 1 and 200s AD, and ended up with the denominations that we know today, which we realize aren't extracted from the Bible. This isn't when they started. This is when the Church of God started. And the true Church of God has had a history, has been a beleaguered history. It has never been very large. We are among the few, not only in our time, but historically, who will truly understand the religion of the Bible. And that's because God opened our minds to be able to do that. We're that small, early harvest. Be a lot bigger harvest coming, and that's what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. When Christ returns and we have the millennial age, it'll be a huge harvest. And then the great white throne judgment after that. But we get ahead of ourselves here. They were all amazed and they marveled, and they said, looking at one another, look, are not those who speak Galileans? And you're like, oh, hold it, they're speaking in other languages. How could they know they were Galileans? Accent. And the South has a lot of accents. And I find them all fascinating. The North has quite a few. We had the opportunity for the first time for us to travel to the Boston area about 2 years ago. And it's just like they sound in the movies when they put something in Boston. And you have to really concentrate to say, yeah, what did they say? You know, I thought the syllable broke here, but they're breaking it over here. And the Galileans would have been like that. You know, they were sort of the Texans or the Arkansans of Israel at the time, or of Judea, because that was actually an extended part of Judea and Galilee. They had a definite accent, so they were identifiable. And maybe they even sort of dressed like Galileans. You know, in the church today, when you compare how we're all dressed today, We look pretty much like all of our congregations elsewhere, but there would be a few. If you go out west, you're going to see more boots and more yokes on the jackets for the fellows. Ladies will still be dressed pretty much the same way as here, unless they like boots too. They have nice fashionable western boots for ladies. But it probably was mostly the accent. As James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Peter and Andrew, two sets of brothers who were among the 12 apostles, and a whole bunch of the others, almost all the apostles, were from Galilee. So they all sounded just a lot alike. So it was probably a really good thing that we had the miracle of languages then so that everybody could understand them. You know, when they're speaking with that accent in the actual language the person who's hearing them in, then they're more likely to understand it. And how is it that we hear each one in our language in which we were born? Parthians, now the Parthian Empire had replaced the Persian Empire that Esther had been part of. The Parthian Empire actually was largely an Israelite-ruled empire. It covered all of Iran, Iraq, parts of southern Russia, all the way to the Indus Valley by this time, at that particular time. And the Medes, which would have been an element actually ruled by the Parthians, and Elamites, also another area the Parthia ruled and Rome did not, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, which was dominated by Parthia at that time. Yet they were all regions they ruled, and they all had distinct languages, and there were Jewish people and Jewish proselytes coming from there and who were present, therefore, at the temple, who spoke those languages because they were born in that area. And maybe even born into the various Elamite tribes or Median tribes or whichever. Some from Judea, from there were closer by, Cappadocia, which would be up in Asia Minor, Pontus, southern Asia Minor, and Asia, which was a part of Asia Minor, all known as Turkey today. Phrygia and Pamphylia, also from up there, and Egypt, and parts of Libya, which is where Libya is today, adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs. And we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. This was that first day of Pentecost. The church was immediately going to be infused at its beginning with peoples from all tribal backgrounds, whether Israelite, or Jewish or Gentile, from all over, immediately infused. And so it is today. The gospel was to be preached to all nations, and God would call some from all these various places. And that was the way we started, that's the way we still are. And they were all amazed, and they were perplexed, and they said, whatever does this mean? But then there were always the smart alecks or the cynics in the crowd, and they were mocking and said, well, these men are full of new wine. You know, that's why they sound like this. You know, they were ridiculing that it might be a miraculous event. And Peter stood up, and so here we have Peter's famous sermon, which we'll just get into a little bit, and then we'll be looking at some particular lesson from it. Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Well, that's pretty auspicious starting. He said, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. You didn't get it. All right, let me try it again. These guys aren't drunk because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody gets drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning. That's what he said. It was a joke. He cracked a joke in the very first sermon of the New Testament Church of God. Started right off with a joke. Well, you got to admire that. And in a Galilean accent to boot. He starts with a joke. It's only 9 in the morning. You don't get drunk by then. And, you know, largely that's even true today. This was, in fact, Peter goes on to say, what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he just undercut the cynics, just boom, like that, with a little humor. And so their ridicule was, I'm not listening to you. This guy's funny. What has he got to say? Peter was waiting for that moment. What has he got to say? And here it came. And that's what he began in verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. We'll come back to that. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all a quote from Joel chapter 2. All except for one sentence in verse 32. It's verses 28 to 32, but only quoted half of verse 32. We'll look at that later. Men of Israel, Peter went on to say, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Even those who had traveled in on this pilgrimage would have known that because they had heard about it. Jesus had only been dead and resurrected for less than 50 days. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he goes on with the sermon. We'll leave that for looking at probably somewhat this afternoon. But let's go back and let's look at this lesson from Joel and understand, as there's one particular part I wanted to bring out. It says, in verse 17, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. So that includes everybody. You know, we're all of us men are sons of America in that sense, because we're Americans, and all of the women from young to old here today or in the church in America are daughters of America. But it also has the sense of our young ones, the younger part, younger generations among us. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. See visions, dream dreams, and prophesy. What does that all mean? That's what I want to look at today. Let's figure that out, especially the prophesying business. We'll save that for the end, but what are dreams and visions? When we stop and think about the day of Pentecost, pictures, and I'll give you sort of in short form here, it pictures several things. The beginning of the true church of God. This would then be the congregation of God that is fully spiritually converted. Ancient Israel was not converted. They did not have God's Spirit, with the exception of the very, very few. Prophets, a few of the kings like David, for example, Hezekiah, Solomon, and certain prophetesses and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And certainly Sarah and Rebekah. You know, there were the few, Deborah, among the judges. They are named in the faith chapter at Hebrews 11. This sort of gives us a little bit of a guideline of who we think is converted from the Old Testament, in the sense that of what conversion is in as we understand it. But we've been given more. We aren't under the Old Covenant. Those who were converted still operated under the Old Covenant of a promise of greatness for Israel, and to Israel to be a blessing to other nations. So there was, you know, that's how it sort of spread out to all mankind. But in the church today, we're under the new covenant. And that changed a number of things that Jesus altered. For example, we don't swear. You know, I swear to do thus and such. Well, I'm not talking about taking God's name in vain, not that kind of swearing. This is where you promise by the existence of some great building. They would swear by the temple or by this or by that. they take an oath, as it were, that they would do something. And Jesus said, you shall not swear. Your yes will be yes and your no will be no. You don't need to do any more than that. When you have God's Spirit, you're following God's way. In this age, Jesus altered that. That's part of the alterations of the new covenant. You say, yes, I'll do this, and that's all you need to say. You don't have to, you know, add to that with this great oath of swearing that I'll do this by the thus and such and thus and such. You say, yes, I'll do it. And then you do it. So it's a change. It's an inner change. But that change is made possible, really, by, you know, the inspiration and the strengthening of God's Spirit that works with us as God is calling us to repentance, works with our children as they're growing up, works in us after we repent and are baptized and actually receive His Spirit. And then God uses His Spirit as the agency of conversion in our minds. So let's look at the dreams and the visions and analyze this a little bit. Visions, we'll start with that, sort of a rough definition of some aspects of it, and then we'll see how it applies in our age. A vision was a supernatural insight given by God, obviously, or awareness given by divine revelation. Supernatural insight or awareness about something given by divine revelation. Its purpose was to give guidance and direction to God's servants. And sometimes to foretell the future. That wasn't always the purpose of a vision, but sometimes it was included foretelling the future. For example, we could take the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. That's how Isaiah starts out, chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. The whole book of Isaiah is the vision of Isaiah. At ABC, I have the treat in the first semester of teaching the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And to study those, I actually try to take the students in to understand who Isaiah was and Jeremiah was, who Ezekiel was, what was going on in their lives historically, and what we can draw from their own comment, and then think about what they say. And then they make their sort of autobiographical comments in the course of the message God is inspiring through them. You begin to appreciate them and recognize them as brethren because they are a part of our brethren. They're part of the first fruits harvest too, way early first fruits. Now, a vision can refer, as in the book of Isaiah, to the entirety of a prophetic or prophet's message as it is written down, as did the book of Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Part of that vision did some foretelling. Part of the vision was a supernatural insight, a keenness of what was understanding, what was going on, and a remarkable awareness of God's spiritual work within and among the Israelites and other nations. Bear in mind, huge sections of Isaiah are prophecies aimed at this nation or this nation or this nation or that nation. Egypt and Elam and Moab and Ammon and all these different ones would be specific prophecies. Most of them, God was not very pleased with the Israelites or the other nations, and so those prophecies had to do with doom if you don't change, and brightness if you do. So, but a vision is a divine communication, direction of life, an overview, a goal that is, it is goal-focused. It focuses on some great goal to bring Israel would be part of it, to bring Israel to repentance, but Christ quoted from Isaiah constantly. And he quoted from Ezekiel, and he quoted from Jeremiah too. And actually, Isaiah is the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Quoted more than any of the others. And you have to understand that the Old and New Testaments are a continuity. Traditional Christianity, in order to break away from the law of God, traditional Christianity over the centuries had to try to separate the Old from the New Testament. So many of them dismiss the Old Testament as being of little value other than, you know, like Bill Bennett's Book of Virtues. Great hero stories. And the law doesn't apply to us. The law is done away with. You know, that's sort of the mantra they chant. They really don't mean that. especially the conservative ones. They don't believe you should commit adultery. They don't believe you should murder or steal or lie or covet. They just believe you shouldn't have to keep the Sabbath. But in order to get rid of the fourth commandment, they realized they had to throw out the ten. And as soon as they did that, then they had realized they had to go back out then and pick up the nine commandments and carry them back in and try to prop them up. But without the fourth one, you've broken the law, because the commandments are an intrinsic law, you know, together as well as separately. And that's what has sidetracked them to not understand. But they tried to separate, you know, in order to continue with that philosophy that started not with traditional Christianity today. They just inherited it. It's been going on for hundreds of years, really 1800 or 1900 years. When the true church started, it continued in up to about 100 A.D., and I think I mentioned yesterday there were two great Roman wars with the Jews. One was in the 60s A.D., when the apostles were, most of them, still alive, and then the last one came after they'd all died, and it was from 132 to 135 A.D. Those are called, in Roman records, the First and Second Jewish Wars. And they didn't like Jews after the second one at all. They didn't like it after the first one, but they really didn't like them after the second one, and they began to actively persecute the Jews. The church members looked like Jews, no matter what race or what tribe or what nation they came from, because they kept the Sabbath and certain other laws, like the food laws, clean and unclean meat. So they looked like Jews, so the Romans and others persecuted them too. Well, the true brethren, the faithful ones that persevered, stayed with the truth. They tried to get out of the way of the persecution, but they were willing to be persecuted if that's what it meant to be. You know, they had to do that to remain faithful. But there were others who were attracted to Christianity, but they didn't like this persecution business, so they tried to distance themselves from the Jewishness, mainly by shifting away from the Sabbath and certain other things, and bringing in pagan philosophy to infuse the doctrines of the church, and the way you interpreted the Bible was through pagan philosophy. And that is what modern Christianity inherited, was that line of reasoning down through time. And you can see then where it's led them astray. They don't understand the Bible because they've been launched off on the wrong foot a long time ago. It's not the fault of the ones that are saying it now. But, you know, if they actually started studying their Bible, they would find that there are some serious conundrums they need to come to grips with. And we hope they do. That's part of our purpose of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So down that came the vision of what God is doing, and the Old and the New Testament were our continuity. There are 283 quotations of the Old Testament found in the New Testament, and the bulk of them come from Isaiah. So the vision of Isaiah, the prophet of Amos, certainly of value in noting that on the day of Pentecost. Now, that was what a vision was, a supernatural insight or awareness given by divine revelation, and its purpose was to give guidance or direction to God's servants, sometimes to foretell the future. There are also the dreams, because it said there in Acts, your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Okay, a dream is a regular state of mind in which images, thoughts, and impressions may pass through the mind of a person who is sleeping. That's our usual dream. But a divine dream is different than that. You know, I think we all dream. I don't remember my dreams very well. Some people have a knack for doing that. I can remember dreams when I feel like I'm falling. And it wakes you up, normally when you hit the floor, as you rolled over and you fell out of bed. You know, I remember a couple of those. I know that I have pleasant dreams and then I have scary dreams. And when I wake up from a scary dream and it gets bad enough and you wake up, I immediately think, oh, okay, that was a dream. Good. I forgot what it was about, but it was scary. And I said, I can't do many covers on. I do that when I get hot, you know. When you get too many, you're too warm when you're trying to sleep. So you have to throw one of the blankets off the bed, and then you go back to sleep, and you can rest. So those, we have those regular dreams. We all have those. Sometimes they're nightmares. Sometimes they're reprocessing traumas that we've experienced in life, or just mulling over things. The mind still is functioning even while we're asleep. Sometimes you wish it had take a break. A divine dream, however, is the same as a vision, but typically comes while one is sleeping. And there were dreams that Abraham had, that Samuel had. Almost all the prophets had. Some of them were dreams that they were given. And then when they awoke, they remembered those dreams because God made sure they did, because he wanted them recorded. So that's a divine dream. You know, we try to have divine dreams, and I find the best way to do that is, as you're drifting off to sleep, you think about what God is doing on earth. And you think about the kingdom of God to come and how we get to change how our crooked world lives. And we'll make everything that's crooked straight, and we'll make all the rough places smooth. Well, we will, with working with Christ, we will do that. That's the only way it's possible. We can't fix all the crookedness in the world today as much as we'd love to. But we can definitely see a lot of crookedness even in America. It disturbs us greatly. But we can't fix that now. We will fix it later. And we know that. Now, a dream, a divine dream, can be a plan, a goal, an overview, or a destination, thinking of the kingdom of God. Ezekiel had visions and dreams. Daniel had visions and dreams. Ezekiel, of the major, all the prophets, he had the most of them. And sometimes his visions, he would be seeing in the last chapters of Ezekiel, about 8 or 10 chapters that cover the vision of what the millennial Jerusalem will look like, especially the temple in all of its compound then will be greater by far than the one that existed when Christ was walking the earth. And Ezekiel is taken sometimes, it appears, either by an angel doing God's bidding or by Christ himself before his human birth, takes Ezekiel by his hair. Gets a fistful of hair, which is why when I was in high school, that's not the reason why, but that was how our coach checked to see if our hair was too long. We didn't have a really good basketball team. We won a couple games. We lost 28. But our 6'5" center was on the all-conference team. He was one of the all-stars. He was great. Just had a bunch of losers running around all around him. We just weren't all that good. So our coach tried every tactic he could to make us a better team. But the main thing that he did is he made us have crew cuts. He said, at least you're going to look like athletes. We sure didn't play like them. And that was after, you know, I played my senior year of high school because at the time I counseled the ministry. And he said, well, you should do that if the coach will, you know, work out the Sabbath for you. So I went to him and I said, well, I can't play Friday night games or Saturday games. He said, if you want to come out and practice and run your guts out around the basketball court all week long, you can suit up on the Saturday night games. That's fine. So I did. And I got to play in a few weeknight games. We had a few of those. I got to be on the team for those. And he worked us hard, but we looked like athletes. We just didn't know how to follow through. How important is it to have the dream and the vision of what God is doing with his church today? That's the real question, and that's what Pentecost is really about, is focusing us on our role, our dream, our goal, our vision. Let me talk about some of that. There have been some very interesting books written about Holocaust victims when the Jews were in the death camps of Nazi Germany. And the survivors have been interviewed in many cases, and some good books have been written about that. And how they coped with the devastation and the death and the terror and fear that they lived with for, in some cases, 5-6 years in the death camps. Never knowing if they were sent into the morning shower, whether gas or water would come out of the shower head. Never knowing. And they had to focus on something good. They had to focus on a vision of surviving and rebuilding their lives someday. And we can get a little discouraged about what's going on in our lives now, personally, and troubles that we face and that kind of thing. But we've got to have a vision looking forward. Now, we don't have the visions quite in the same way the prophets did or the apostles did, but that's okay. They were inspired to write those down. So what their visions were are our visions. And if we forget some detail, all we got to do is go back and read it. So a vision, and I'm taking this from a few random citations out of a book called The Founding Fathers on Leadership, written a few years ago, but America needed to have some vision when it was being formulated. It was a radical change of governing structure compared to what the rest of the world operated on. But it was intrinsically Manassite. Now looking backwards and realizing the tribe of Israel were descended from, there are a lot of reasons why we can see that it makes sense. A vision creates a context that gives meaning, direction, and coherence to everything. And don't we ever need that coherence and that meaning and direction as we go through the challenges we face through the year? A vision should be able to make sense and stand the test of time and remain stable yet flexible, adaptable to the needs that come up. A vision empowers its people and prepares the future while having roots in the past. So it's connected to the past, but it looks to the future. Our visions do exactly that. They were given in the past to whichever prophet or apostle or whatever it was, whoever it was. They're here in the Bible, but they point us forward to the future. So we're connected to the past, and we're launching forward in our thinking and in our living to the future when God's kingdom rules the earth, when Christ returns, and then everything else that unfolds after that. Once everyone is bought in, I missed a paragraph here. Okay. In creating and gaining widespread acceptance of their visions, leaders provide the only effective mechanism that can truly overcome the natural human tendency to resist change. You see, Christ said, "He that overcomes will sit with me on my throne as I sit with my Father on his throne." Overcomes means that we accept change in our lives. We have to change to be like Christ is. And you think, well, that should be easy. He's really good. Yeah, but we're really not. So there's a lot of change that has to happen there. It's the only effective mechanism that can truly overcome that. Once everyone has bought into that vision, people begin to set goals to achieve it. When we buy in, and that's important in a business, it's important in a nation, and in America's history, it's very demonstrable, but it's important and vital within the Church of God. Because this is our day. Of the feast days, this is our day. It really focuses on the beginning of the church, the outpouring of God's Spirit, which is what made us part of the Church of God, because he did that through his Spirit. It reveals to us the other aspect of what this day is about, and that is the delivery of the law, the written law of God, starting with the Ten Commandments back at the time of Moses. Even the Jews understand that and recognize that the travel across Sinai to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, and then God delivering the Ten Commandments through Moses would have been at the time of Pentecost. So all of those things kind of come together and coalesce. Once everybody has bought into that vision, they begin to set goals to achieve it. They're mobilized, they're acting, they're changing. No longer is there a fear of the unknown. You know, we tend to hold on to our accustomed ways of behavior or thinking or speaking because we're comfortable with that. We're not really anxious to change because we don't want to get out of our comfort zone. But we really do have to. And then we find out, this new way of doing things is not so bad. You know, loving people instead of cursing them, it's a lot better. I mean, they're happier and they're happier than I'm happier, because they usually get mad when you yell at them a lot. You stop and analyze all the blessings of God's way, even little, smallish things, it's marvelous. Howard Gardner said in another book, Leading Minds, "The rarest individual is the leader who creates a new story. Visionary leaders are extreme rarities." Now, the Founding Fathers on Leadership then cites the example of John Adams. You know, we normally think of George Washington as the father of the nation, Father America. But John Adams was the visionary of America. It wasn't Ben Franklin. It wasn't Thomas Jefferson. Well, they played their part. They influenced John Adams. They were good friends of his. But Adams was the one that did the grunt work in developing the thinking that became America and enabled this portion, this tribe of Israel, which is part of the tribe of Joseph, to inherit what God had given it. John Adams was a man with a new story, a new way of thinking, a visionary leader. He was one of the first to passionately articulate a single idea that would ultimately become, unite all the colonies, rather. He was able to do that. For example, he made a list in early 1775. Remember, that was 1775, hardly a man is now our lives. Remember the famous day and year of Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. Anyway, that's when this revolution started. And at that time, he made his list of goals, which envisioned what he had in mind. Raise a substantial military force, increase production of gunpowder. In those days, they used gunpowder. Wresting the city of Boston from British control. Forming a military and economic alliance with France and Spain and dispatching emissaries to both nations. Signing shipping treaties with Holland and Denmark. You think, well, this is a lot of nuts and bolts. Yes, it was. But it was what was needed to form a new nation. Levying taxes to support the cause, regulating colonial coins and currencies. Don't write these down because they're not that important. Passing legislation that left British shipping fair game to American privateers, issuing a formal declaration of independence and declaring war on Great Britain. And he realized for us, to the United States, to become a nation, it has to do these things. But he envisioned seeing that colonies united as a nation. Granted, colonies, and later they would be states, but they would be a single nation. And so these were some of the things that he could see very early. He was one of those few that could see ahead in society. I have another set of books I once collected. Theodore Roosevelt was, of course, President of the United States from 1901 to 1910. It's very interesting. His leadership at that time was at a crucial time. We don't really think about it, but the Western Hemisphere in 1900 was dominated by two nations in the Western Hemisphere. And they were equally powerful militarily, equally powerful economically, equally powerful in natural resources, or nearly so, equally powerful in, you know, just many, many ways. The United States was one of those nations. You might be surprised who the other one was. Argentina. You think, Argentina? Argentina was running neck and neck with the United States in 1900. Oh, yeah. They had some very progressive leaders at that time. So what happened? What happened was Theodore Roosevelt. He propelled through his thinking, instead of just doing things the way they'd always been done by presidents in the latter part of the 1800s, he began to see a greater vision of America. And he began to exert more influence on the world scene. He catapulted America from being a great regional power, which it and Argentina both were, to becoming a world power. And Argentina never made that jump. They remained a great regional power, but not a world power from a historical perspective. So Roosevelt contributed to that. He was a historian, however. Had he never been a politician, he would have been famous for two reasons. One, one of the finest historians that was working in America at the last part of the late 1800s and the early part of the 20th century. He wrote a lot of history books. And number two, and he was this during the time he was president, he was the greatest ornithologist America had ever known. They study birds. He knew everything there was to know about birds. You think, really? And he was president? I think he was a president not only of the nation, but of the American Ornithological Society. He loved birds. He ate lots of them. He looked at lots of them, imitated their calls, tried to write down what their calls sounded like in English so you could practice them. But I think his visionary thinking really had a lot to do with his history writing. And so I'm quoting from a book, it was actually a series, a five-volume series called The Winning of the West. And the West included the Carolinas, you know, especially on the western side of the Carolinas, over the Appalachians, and all the way up, basically getting off of the seacoast and into the mountains, and then out into Ohio and that line of states that lead up to the Mississippi. That was considered the West when he was writing it, the colonial West. That was what the winning of the West was. It was before they started crossing the Mississippi and going on to the Western West. He said, though, in talking about that, only the most far-reaching, far-seeing and high-minded statesmen can grasp the real weight from a race standpoint. When he says race, he doesn't mean race like we say race. He's referring to every nation as a race. So there was a Dutch race, and there was a Swedish race, and there was, you know, whatever. It was referring to a national identity here. It was the way it was often used at that time in writing. From a race standpoint of the possibilities, which to men of their day might seem so trivial. For instance, he gave an example that the Dutch knew where Australia and New Zealand were before the English. And they could have claimed them and made huge colonies out of them. But they didn't really want to. They wanted the immediate gold they could earn by dealing with the Spice Islands. So they ignored a continent and another very rich island nation. The Swedes could have colonized America earlier, but they liked to fight with the Germans and the Slavs over two Baltic states a lot more. So they knew about North America, but you know, we're busy with other stuff. You know, it's not that big, not that important. If France had sent to her possessions in America as many colonists as she sent soldiers to fight over petty townships in Germany and Italy, we would be speaking French today. But they didn't do it. They didn't have the vision to see that. There were certain in England who did, and that's how come we speak English, or you know, mostly English in America. It is natural that most nations should be thus blind, he went on to say, to the possibilities of the future. Few indeed are the men who can look a score of years into the future, 20 years into the future. Very few can do that. They can look four or five, but you know, they project economic trends, but they don't think 20 years. 20 years is very difficult to think ahead. And fewer still are those who will make great sacrifices for the real and not the fancied good of their children's children, their grandchildren. However, the look ahead should be for centuries rather than decades, and the self-sacrifice of the individual should be for the good not of the next generation, but possibly of the fourth or fifth generation in line of descent. No nation taken as a whole can ever see so far into the future. No nation, even if it could see such a future, would ever sacrifice so much to win it. So he stressed the importance of having a vision and looking ahead. And you know what? Because God has called us to understand his plan and what he is doing, we have that look ahead. We're looking far off into the distant future. And it is a marvelous and a wonderful thing to have that vision and that dream. And we do have to have the vision. Let me look at a proverb here for you in chapter 29 of the book of Proverbs. It's verse 18. You may have this one memorized. It's an important one. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. That's New King James. The King James is, where there is no vision, the people perish. They lose their way. They fall into trouble. Here it says revision, it says revelation, but the margin renders it prophetic vision. Where there is no prophetic vision, looking off into the future, guided by what God has revealed, people cast off restraint. They perish. By casting off restraint as they stop obeying God's law. It's a restraint, a good restraint. And they cast it off and they go into sin. And the second part of the verse says, but happy is he who keeps the law. If we keep God's law, which this day also pictures the giving of, then we maintain a prophetic vision of what is to come and keeps us focused on where we're going and what we are to do. If you don't know where you're going, you'll end up somewhere else. Now, we might ask this question: how are our visions and dreams different from those of God's people of old? Whether it was the early part of the New Testament era, the time of the apostles, or the Old Testament. Number one, we have the full revelation of God's Word. We have the Bible completed. So we have that. They didn't have that. We needed prophets and prophetesses to a certain degree, even in the early New Testament period, to fill in some of the gaps or to provide direct guidance where it was needed. Paul had certain visions. He saw certain visions, as did Peter and James and John as well. Our visions are drawn from Scripture. In some instances, theirs were visions that God specifically gave them to fill out a little bit more of His Word. Our visions are drawn from Scripture. Theirs were too, but they were also specific ones, specific visions or dreams that God communicated to some in His service then that became a part of the record that we have today. Thus, we have the completed record. Our mission, therefore, as God's people, is to spread that vision of God's Word and the dream of God's kingdom. We have it here encased. We understand the parameters of the kingdom of God. We know what the destiny of man is. We are to be in God's family as His children, existing as, you know, a part of the God family. It is our duty then to write and articulate what is coming ahead in our world. Let's look in Revelation chapter 1. It's in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1. John was given the job, the Apostle John, of writing the book of Revelation. And of course, he began to see this vision, and it frightened him. And so Christ spoke to him in verse 17, right at the end: "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death," or hell and of death, the grave and death. So in verse 19, he says to John, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So write those things down. And John did. And it formed the concluding book of the Bible. We have in written form what John saw, directly communicated through vision. With that writing, we see, looking forward in our world, a time of trouble. And then a phenomenal time of peace. Bad days and then a fabulous days of history. Habakkuk, if you can find Habakkuk rather quickly here. Let me see. I was visiting Habakkuk earlier this morning. He comes right after Nahum, if that's any help. Basically, what you have to do in the minor prophets, either memorize them or spin through them with your thumb until you find it. Habakkuk, as something that really applies to what John had to do and therefore what we have to do. In verse 2 it says, of Habakkuk chapter 2, "The Lord answered me and he said, write the vision." That's what he told John as well when he gave him that vision. And he gave Habakkuk one and he said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets." You know, that was probably a prophecy about the tablets that they write on today, where they used to use personal computers in the old days. I'm joking, of course. "Make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it." You mean you got to read it and run? Well, yes, you do in a way. "For the vision is yet for the appointed time, and at the end it will speak and will not lie." And we are at the end of the age of man. And we have to be the ones running with the vision that Habakkuk and the others have written down as God inspired it. And we carry it forward because we've got it in written form. "Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and it won't tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." So we are called to be motivated by the vision that Christ has given through all the apostles and prophets of old, and certainly summarized, you know, and brought to its close with the book of Revelation, John wrote. And we are to run with that message, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was the mission of the church of God. So we can ask ourselves as we mull this over, what vision do you see? What dream do you dream? The meaning of Pentecost really has to do with what vision is a part of us. Society is degenerating and disintegrating in some respects around us. There are a few who try to hold on to some true values they know about, but without a wholesale change, the center of society will collapse. And in America, that's absolutely true. We see trouble as part of the vision that is ahead of us. Trouble like man has never seen before. Ultimately, we see the fall of the United States and the United Kingdom, who have been the great powers since 1800, and they'll come to their close. We eclipsed England, of course, but have been the greatest and are still, right now, the only superpower. We will see the rise of what we recognize as a beast power, prophesied in Revelation. We see what will, in effect, looked at historically, be called World War III, which essentially is the time of great tribulation. Or the Great Tribulation. We see persecution for some of God's people, but also protection that God promises. Those are all a part of the vision and the dream that we see ahead. But is that the extent of our dream and our vision, that we see all this trouble going on around us? No, we shouldn't just look at that. In fact, don't focus on that too much. It's depressing. It's not just bad news. Our vision should see this time of trouble as being translucent. You can see through it, and you can see what is beyond. It's not opaque. It's not sort of blocking your view of the future. There's much more. The answer lies in the fact that tribulation, trouble, and translucent are all start with TR in that sense. Our vision and dreams enable us, that we draw from God's Word, enable us to see through the trouble that the world has to go through. And to a degree, we have to live through too. From the perspective of Pentecost and God's church today, we see beyond that the millennial age of Jesus Christ ruling all nations and bringing world peace. No war, no more. True peace. Not the visualized world peace of the socialist paradise that is... Some suppose is the answer to mankind, is bumper stickers, you know, visualize world peace. And then there are the cynics who write, or the sarcastic ones who write, visualize world peace. As if you put some peas in a blender, turn it on. But we see actual world peace. You know, world peace without God cannot be found. It will never happen. No matter how good the intentions are, it will never happen. That was the movement of the communists and the socialist movement even of today. It isn't going to bring world peace. It brings terror because it consolidates power in the hands of the few who don't have any sense at all, and it brings terror. But liberty and justice for all will come from what is stated in Isaiah chapter 61. I mean, true liberty and justice for all. America is a grand vision and a wonderful idea. It has become a great nation, and we love it. But it isn't the answer. It doesn't bring world peace. The only way America could bring world peace is to drop enough bombs, stop everybody from fighting, because they'd be all dead. You can't change human nature with weapons. Christ will change human nature. Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has anointed me to preach the good tidings, or the good news, the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and console all those who mourn in Zion and give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. You know what? Christ cited all of that and another snatch or two more in Luke chapter 4. He was quoting this passage as the mission that he had, the vision for his ministry then, which he would pick back up again with the, by working through the church, and ultimately would fulfill all the promise of it much later when he returns a second time. Liberty and justice for all will only come through Christ's intervention. We see beyond the millennial age, the great white throne judgment, when the rest of the dead will live again. All of historical humanity who traditional Christianity thinks are burning in hellfire because they were born at the wrong place at the wrong time. They aren't. They're sleeping in the graves. And they will come out of those graves and they will live a second lifetime and their minds will be open. That's what the prophecy of this new covenant in Jeremiah 31 was all about. Well, it was all about, you know, we're a part of that. But that's going to be a gigantic harvest at the end of the millennium when the white throne judgment takes place. And second resurrection, as we call it. The first resurrection is to spiritual life that we experience when Christ returns. This is a second one at the end of the 1,000 years when all the dead who never knew the truth will come to life again and live and know and choose. Nobody will be left out. Nobody is suffering in agony and torment in a hellfire, ever-burning hellfire that is a pagan doctrine, not a biblical doctrine, but Christianity thinks it's true. The kingdom of God will then be issued in its fullness as that comes to a close. It will be ruling, of course, the earth in the millennium and the white throne judgment, but when it is all eternal life, there will be the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. You know, that's our vision. That's what we look forward to. That's what the day of Pentecost pushes us into. Our mission is the church, brethren, is to look forward to that great kingdom that is coming, to marvel at it. Now, what about prophesying? Back in Acts chapter 2, it said that they would prophesy. It said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, in verse 17, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Normally, when we think of prophesying, we think of prophecy, meaning foretelling future events. But technically, it means to explain the full counsel of God, is what to prophesy means. The full counsel of God. The speaking forth of the mind and counsel of God. It is what they sometimes say is forthtelling, you know, speaking forth, rather than foretelling. And that's what we have to do. Let me give you an example. You can read about Samuel's life later. But in Samuel 3 and verse 1, there's a statement made. And this was the condition of Israel in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Nobody was yielded to God. Eli was the high priest, but Eli really wasn't fully faithful. His sons were unfaithful in every way. And there was nobody else that was providing spiritual leadership in those days. And the reason was because there was a lack of faith and zeal. So God called a kid, a young man, a little boy actually, to prophesy. And that was Samuel. Samuel foretold few things, but mostly he told Israel what they needed to do to become right with God. We talk a lot about prophecy and the gospel of the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God itself is prophecy, but we also talk about the way of life that is God's. And we think about Pentecost and we think about the fact that this day really defines us as the church of God and the knowledge that we've been given, not by our request, but because God picked us or picked our families out of some other ones in society around here and around everywhere else that we are. You know, he's given us a very special calling. He's given us a dream of the kingdom of God, a vision of that kingdom that is to come. And it is our duty to carry that dream and vision out and plant it in the minds of others by our example, by our public preaching, and by our conversation. So savor the day, enjoy the day of Pentecost, and think about the vision. Dream the dream and see the vision.